Next week we'll begin the Gospel of Matthew, which actually is the most difficult gospel to understand in the Bible from a dispensational standpoint, understanding that Jesus was reaching to the Jews, and some of the things he was doing with us, obviously he's not doing with them. He's not doing with us today. And so we'll look at that. We'll study it carefully. We'll look not only at Matthew, we'll look at other books of the Bible to give us a clearer understanding of that book. But we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, a great book that the Apostle Paul wrote. And just to remind you, the purpose why Paul was writing is the Jewish people, the Hebrews at the time he wrote, about three decades after Christ had ascended and gone back to heaven, they were still confused on the Messiah, Jesus. They still thought that it was necessary to maintain their religion, which was the Jewish religion, which, as we remember, is the only religion God ever put on the planet. He didn't put Islam on the planet. He didn't put Catholicism on the planet. He didn't put Hinduism on the planet. God, if he did, he'd be a very confused and a foolish individual who doesn't seem to know what his own name is and how he thinks on issues. The only religion he gave was the Jewish religion, but the whole point of the religion was to prepare them for the Messiah. And then when the Messiah came, they could, if you will, lose your religion and get a relationship with God. And the Jewish people were still confused, and so Paul is writing to these Hebrews, and he's trying to explain to them that everything God did was Christ-centered. It was Messiah-centered. It was preparation for the Messiah. And he shows them that the Messiah is greater than the prophets of the Old Testament. He's greater than the angels in heaven. He's greater than Moses and Joshua and Aaron and the saints and the temple that they had. That the best thing you can do is get a hold of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's interesting, you know, John, we do that little show we call What is Truth? And that is a saying that Pilate said, you know, what is truth? And he was saying it in a way as an old political guy, and in his life at that point, he had been through politics, poly, many ticks, things that suck your blood, okay, many things that suck your blood. And they kind of suck your brains out, and I remember they wanted me to run for office back in the mid-1980s, and I went around a few times with them, and I said, thank you, I don't want any part of this, you guys can keep that. I just could tell it was just so filthy, and I didn't want any part of it. But what had happened to the poor guys, it kind of steals your brain. You know, we're lucky now we have a guy who's not a politician in the office, but politicians are just, they're all messed up. And Pilate, the politician, looks at Jesus, says, what is truth? But he wasn't really expecting an answer because he was saying it like, come on, man, there's no truth left on the planet. Because all I've seen from everywhere I've been around, and I've been in some of the highest places, is just a bunch of liars, you know, doing what, welcome to planet Earth. But Jesus is the truth, and he's trying to show these people that that what is truth. And one other thing Pilate said a little bit later is he said to the people, the Jewish leaders, he said, what am I going to do with this Jesus who was called the Christ? And of course they said, crucify him. And he said, oh, if that's what you want, sure. Most politicians will do what the crowd wants. You're not supposed to do what the crowd wants. You're supposed to do what God says. And what he should have done is taken a stand and said, this is the Son of God. I'm not going to crucify him. You want to do it, you do it. But I'm not going to have any part of this. I believe he's the Son of God. And I'm going to do everything I can to stop you as long as I'm around here. But he didn't do that. But the point is that what shall I do with Christ? He asked that question. And that's the question God's going to ask everybody one day. What have you done with Christ? What are your thoughts about my Son, Jesus Christ? And Paul's trying to show the Hebrews, this is it. The whole book is Christ-centered. And what do you think of him? Have you figured out that he's better than your religious system? And so he's been going through here, and we noticed as we were working our way through the book, and time after time after time, he's showing, are you people like priests? How can you beat Jesus Christ? He's the greatest priest you can ever have. At one point, he says to them, this high priest, Jesus Christ, is holy. He's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, he's higher than the heavens, he doesn't need to make sacrifices for his own sins because he never sinned. What better priest would you want than Jesus Christ? And he's going all through here, and then finally toward the end of the book, he tries to reason with them in the 11th chapter. He says, listen, I know these are the great people that you've looked toward. You talk about Moses, and you talk about Noah, and you talk about Abel, and you talk about David. But all of those people were witnesses to the truth that God is great, not themselves. We'll be coming up lately in a couple of weeks talking about Martin Luther King, and there will be people taking time off and celebrating presidents, and we talk about these so-called great people, but none of them is all put together is half of what Jesus Christ is. I mean, again, they were, even if they were good men, they were still sinners. And at their best, they were still men with faults. But this man is separate from sinners. And so he shows this roll call of all the people that really had great faith. It wasn't faith in themselves. It was faith in God. And that's what you need. And then in the 12th chapter, he went on to show them that one of the things that's going to keep you going, in addition to your faith, which is rooted in the past, because God is not only the God of the past, He's the God of the future, and He's the God of hope. And the only thing you can look forward to is God and a relationship with Him. Otherwise, when you shut your eyes in death, then what is there? If you don't have God to grab you on the other side, it's a downward, eternal fall that you don't want to be a part of. So you've got faith, you've got hope. And he closed the book out with the last thing is love. And verse 1 of the 13th chapter, let brotherly love continue. And he talked about the beautiful thing that comes when you get the relationship with God is you get the fellowship of love, of having brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it is something interesting, isn't it? If any of you have traveled to another city and met a fellow believer in the Lord, it's amazing how quickly that bond is established. There's something that you have eternally. Now, I know we tend to live our life. I hope I'm doing this right. Is this the right direction from beginning to end for you? Right? This is it, beginning to end? Okay. So we're born, and we live in this direction. And of course, eternity goes that way. And we live in this direction. And so if I'm born and I know somebody, a neighbor that grew up on the same street with me, someone that went to grade school with me, maybe a member of my family, I know them for this many years, 10, 20, 30, whatever my age is. Okay, that's a good long relationship. But then you get born again, and that's from above. That's something come down from heaven. And then a brother of yours gets born from above. And although I've never met him, when I do meet him, I don't have a 30-year relationship. I've got an eternal relationship with that person from that direction, feeding in on that direction. And it's amazing how quick and how deep that bond is. I mean, before I was a pastor, I was a doctor. And so I had to go to these conferences, medical conferences, continuing education. It's kind of a racket in a way for people to make money and whatever, but whatever makes them happy. So you had to go to these things, and I would go to Chicago a lot. And when you're in Chicago, I don't have a house in Chicago. I got to live somewhere. So it's a hotel. Well, Chicago's in a hotel. They're not cheap. So if I got to go to a three-day conference in Chicago at $300 a night, I've spent close to $1,000 just to stay in the hotel. And then there's the food. Then there's the conference cost. It's everything. And that went on for a long time. Then I got saved. Then I went back to Chicago. And I was at church worshiping, and a guy was there, Brother Joe. I didn't know Brother Joe. We got to doing a little Bible study. Afterwards, we went out to lunch, and I said, I got to go to the conference. He said, where are you going to stay? I said, I'm going to stay at the Hyatt. He says, I got a room at my house. You can stay for free. And I stayed for a whole week at Brother Joe's house, and I saved a lot of money. And this happens. This is what brothers do. You let brothers live with you. And he's saying, you're going to have the fellowship of love. It's fantastic that you're going to get right now. You've got the faith in the past. You've got the hope in the future. You've got the love right here that God is pouring down through his people. The fellowship of love. The treasures of love. The treasure of love is no matter what you have on this planet, verse 5 of the 13th chapter, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he, your Savior, the Lord, have said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And there's a spiritual treasure you can't get anywhere else. You have the riches of God's Son dwelling with you spiritually. We were listening to the testimony of a man last night, and he was a World War II vet. And boy, he really went through some rough times in World War II. His plane went down. It was a prop plane that went down in the ocean. And prop planes are different than jets. They just kind of fall. A prop plane has the ability to glide. So it was gliding, and then it hit the ocean, and he was able to get out of the plane and get on a raft for a while. And he's on this raft here, and another plane comes over, and oh, good, they're going to save me. And it's a Japanese plane, and they're shooting, strafing at him. And then finally they capture him, and they throw him in a Japanese prison camp. And they were very nasty people, the Japanese. One of the reasons is they had no exposure to the Bible. People who were captured by both Germans and Japs said the Germans were much nicer because the Germans had had the Bible for a few hundred years before Hitler took over, and there was still a little bit of Bible in them, and they treat their people well. But he said they threw us in cages, and they showed pictures of him. He was 68 pounds when they finally got him out of that camp. He was about 5'8" and 68 pounds. He was skin and bones. They used to beat him. They used to do things to him. They used to torture him. And he said, when I got out and I got back to America and I'm eating again, every night I'm having nightmares. I'm having nightmares. I can't forget it. He said, I didn't know what to do. I finally turned to the bottle, and I'm drinking a little. It helped me forget. He said, but still, you know, when the wears off, the nightmares are coming back. And then finally what happened one day is his wife invited him to go see this young evangelist back in 1950 named Billy Graham. And he went to see this young evangelist in 1950 at a tent meeting, and he got saved. And he said, and then the Spirit moved in, and no more nightmares. I haven't had a nightmare since. All those demons from the past were all gone. And he said, this is a treasure of a lover of your soul. You know, the soul suffers nightmares. The spirit suffers, not your body. That's the inner part of you going through it. And in here's the love, the treasure. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus moved in. And when he gave the testimony, what did he look, about 90, Deb, when we saw him yesterday? And he's going, this is many, many years later, and it's still been great. Because Jesus, once he moves in, he never leaves. As a spiritual treasure you can have. And then the next thing he tried to tell the Jewish people, there's a spiritual table of love. The table that they served at was an altar of showbread and all the things they needed to do. Religion has a big to-do list. I don't know if you've been involved in any religions, but there's always holy days of obligation and certain envelopes you have to fill out and plates passing by you and all that. We don't pass the plate here. We don't do that. If you want to give, there's a box in the back. If you don't, it's between you and the Lord. Okay? We just want to give you the Word of God. That's all. God wants to take the bread of life and break it like he did by the seaside and feed people. If you want to give something to his work, when you do give something to the worker, you know what we do? We buy more Bibles, we buy more tracts, and we give more of the Word of God out. Except when my wife and I go to the chop house and eat. We had somebody take us there once. I can't stand that place. I'd never go back. But we don't like restaurants. We just like eating at home. Oh, sorry. I don't. Nonetheless, there's a spiritual table, and it's a table of love that the Lord is setting for you. And today, as we break the bread of life, God is feeding you the truth, and the truth comes packaged with love. The way God looks at it like this, God wants to give, and God loves, and loving has him give. You can't love without giving. You can give without loving. I talk of the United Way, Catholic Church, Beatles. I mean, you give because you have to. But God gives love along the way, and he's showing the love that's given here. And then the end of the chapter, as he finishes up in verse 15, he says, by him, that be by God and by Jesus, let us offer, therefore, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The primary reason that, first off, we were made. Why am I here? Why did God make me? I mean, you're not an accident. You're not a result of just arbitrary DNA coming together. Your body, yes, your mom and your dad were involved in putting a body there, but God put a soul and a spirit inside. And he says in the book of Revelation chapter 4, the great questions that will never get answered at college or university. How do I know? I went 11 years to college and university after high school. 4 years of pre-med, 4 years of med, and 3 years of postgraduate training. Never heard this in 11 years of teaching. It's not their fault they don't know. These answers are only found in the Bible. The great questions, what are the origins of things? Where did I come from? Found in the Bible. Where will I go when things wind up? Destiny, found in the Bible. Why am I here? Found in the Bible. How should I live? Found in the Bible. Given by God. God says, I want you to know the past. I want you to know the present. I want you to know the future. I'll reveal it all to you. Revelation chapter 4. There's a worship service going in heaven, and God lets the Apostle John see it. You can read the whole chapter. And what happens in verse 10 is 4 and 20 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that liveth forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, and they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are, and they were created. And so, why were you actually born? You were born so that you were created so that you can learn to worship God, and you can spend time in His presence, and that time turns into all of eternity. And so therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to His name. That's the primary purpose why God gave us the soul and the spirit. Now, the sad thing that happens, and I was guilty of it, is I forgot that I had a soul and a spirit. And in medical school, they didn't teach me about a soul and a spirit. All they taught was the body and the anatomy and the physiology and the pathology and then the pharmacology and all those things that we learned. And I just thought of people as parts and pieces and bits and material and didn't realize there was a spiritual. And I lost sight of that entirely. And I didn't realize that, boy, two-thirds of what's inside that I can't see is spirit and soul. And that's the greater part of that individual. And that individual is just given a temporary body so the soul and spirit could learn the truth. And once it learned the truth, God would remove it from the body and give it a new eternal body. I didn't know any of that. Once I found out, I could start giving thanks to His name. And I could give the sacrifice of praise. Is that really a big sacrifice, just to praise God? Is it all that hard to do? Praise you, Lord. That's a pretty simple thing to do. Doesn't cost me anything. It's just the fruit of my lips going, thank you for all the truth that I've learned. And so the primary purpose of why we are here is to worship and praise God. Go back to the Psalm 107. And all through this psalm, the psalmist is just, you know, telling the reader, let's praise God. Verse 1, let's give thanks to the Lord, for He's good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now look, before I was redeemed, before I was saved, I couldn't say that. I didn't know the Lord. But now that I know Him, is it hard to say, you're good, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thanksgiving is just not a day that comes once a year in November for the believer. It's something you can partake of every single day. Look at verse 22. Let's sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving. How's that? Declare His works with rejoicing. Let's talk about what God did. The things we do are going to eventually break down and fall apart. But that which God puts His hand to is going to endure forever. So back to where we are in Hebrews. This is the spiritual power of God's love working inside the believer. It's God begins to shower the love on you, and then the love begins to flow. And it flows around to those near you, and it flows back up to the Lord in a circle. Just like water does. Water's in a cycle. I know they worry about us losing water. We haven't lost one drop of water since God created the earth. Because what happens to the water? We'll take a look at when it first started, the oceans and the lake. All right. So let's say it evaporates. It does. Goes up into a cloud. Then it condensates. Then it precipitates. Then it evaporates. Then it condensates. Then it precipitates. And so it goes. God made a cycle. He said, I'll put enough water down there for you. You're not going to lose it. I'll put enough air down there for you. You're not going to lose it. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, okay, you'll breathe the oxygen in. You'll breathe it out as carbon dioxide, and I'll have the plant take the carbon dioxide and process it right back into oxygen. And there it goes, round and round. I'm going to provide for you. It's just that simple. I understand bad science of environmentalism. I remember when I was a young scientist, and I was a teaching assistant in the Department of Organic Chemistry, and environmentalism was just coming out, and we used to look at it and go, who can believe this garbage? Now, as scientists, we couldn't, but we understand people who don't know anything can believe anything. I mean, they don't know. Remember the ozone layer disappearing? I remember the kids knocking on the door trying to save the ozone layer. And I would say to the young kid from college who was taught that garbage, and I'd say, do you even know what ozone is? No. Well, then how do you know it's going away? Would you like me to teach you what it is and where it comes from? And the question is not it disappearing. The question is, why aren't we over flooded with it? And I can do it right now if you want to start drawing the equations. Would you like me to? Anybody want to learn about ozone or global warming? I know all the equations, all the numbers. But that's not the thing is, God's set it up. He set it up so there'll be plenty of air and water until he winds this whole thing up. Amen. He's taking care of it for us. We can give thanks to him. Amen. Verse 16, and he says also in here, to do good and to communicate. Notice the two things, to do good and to communicate. To do good, that's lifestyle. And to communicate, that's evangelism. See, it's lifestyle and evangelism. It's not lifestyle evangelism. I'll just go out and live a good life. People will ask about God. They won't. But you should do good and have a good lifestyle. And then you need to talk about it because they're confused. They don't know. That's why Paul writes these things. That's why he tells them, go out and speak these things. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Someone needs to speak the word to you. You were a good little religious girl. I was not a good little religious boy. I was one of the bad boys. She was a good girl. We were both lost. There's the down and out club that hasn't heard the truth. There's the up and out club that hasn't heard the truth. That's why he's writing to the Hebrews. Today, if he wrote a book, it'd be called Catholics. And he'd write to the Catholics, because Catholics are as confused as the Hebrews were. And they're clinging to their religion. And every time you talk to them, I'm not going to let go of my church and my religion. You got to let go to grab onto Christ. Yeah. God doesn't want you. God wants your arms around his son, not around religion. Not even the religion he gave, which is Judaism. He didn't give Catholicism. He gave his son. I don't know how that thing got birthed in the 4th century. 325 years after Christ. But man's always inventing stuff on his own. So anyways, to do good, have a good lifestyle, and to communicate, speak to somebody, forget not. You see, in verse 15, the primary reason we're here is to worship and praise. The secondary reason is to work and serve. In verse 16, primary, verse 15, worship and praise. That's toward God. Secondary, verse 16, work and serve. But more importantly than just serving soup at a soup kitchen or giving clothes to someone who's cold, which we can do, we need to communicate that gospel. Forget not to communicate that gospel. As a doctor, I remember early on, there was a surgeon at our hospital, chief of surgery, and he would do missions trips to Haiti. And they would go, they put an operating team together. He's chief surgeon. He'd look for an anesthesiologist, a couple of nurses, go down there and do surgeries on needy people in Haiti. And I was going to go a couple times, but what happened was our chief of anesthesia went and he left me in charge, keeping the operating rooms going while he was there. So I was the number two guy and I did that stuff. This is before I'm saved. Then I got saved. And I realized that, okay, I'd like to go to Haiti, I'd like to do that, but not to take care of their bodies, although I will take care of their bodies. But the main reason was, while I'm taking care of their body, I wanted to communicate. I would do good and take care of their body, but I wanted to communicate the gospel to them. That was the main reason I wanted to go. Because even if I helped fix their body, and they lived another 20 years, but they died without the knowledge of the Messiah, which is all through the book of Hebrews, they would lose their soul. But if I could get the knowledge of the Messiah to them, not only would they have a better 20 years now, they'd have eternity afterwards. To do good and communicate, you've got to put the words in. That's why we have those tracts. You go out and you give the words to somebody. Verse 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not to do this. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It's possible for you and me to please God. It's possible for us to displease him. Maybe some of that went on last night at 3 a.m. at some bar or some back alley. I'm sure people were doing things displeasing to the Lord. But this is pleasing to the Lord. The other thing he says is verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Now, one of the things that we're going to see about God, verse 20, now the God of peace, verse 21, make you perfect. Part of God's love is a perfecting love. He wants to perfect his children, not pamper them. He wants to perfect them. And in order to perfect them, he's going to use a couple of tools at his hand. One of the tools he's going to use, first let's look at some of the verses for perfection. Go to Luke chapter 6. And I don't like the word perfection. I get nervous by it. I remember as a doctor, one of the things they taught us, and I watched it in many operating rooms. I worked in the operating room. And so I took part in 25,000 surgeries as an anesthesiologist. And one of the things they would teach us is perfect is the enemy of good. Do a good job. Don't try to do a perfect job. It's the enemy in two ways, one of which it's a time killer. You can do a good job in an hour. Do a perfect job, take you 4 hours. Okay. There's a lot of people need surgery. So in a 4-hour period, I only took care of one patient. If I do a good job, I can take care of 4 in the same amount of time. Because people that have needs, you've got to learn to manage your time. So perfect becomes the enemy of good that way. Another thing is, when you're trying to do perfect work, human bodies don't do so well with perfect work. I remember a couple of surgeons sometime, and they would tie up something on the inside using catgut and go, that's a good secure tie. I said, no, I think I can do a little better. And they tie harder, and then they would break something because they're putting a little too much oomph in it. Just do it easy. Do a good job. So I've been afraid of perfect that way, but God uses perfect in a slightly different way. Now here's Jesus. He'd been teaching to them in the 6th chapter of Luke, and he had just chosen a bunch of disciples, and he said to them, verse 39, here's a parable, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? One of the first things you're going to need is my disciple, Jesus says, is you need spiritual light. I can't send you out blind. I can't send you out believing myths and fables and old wives' tales and old traditions and superstitions. I've got to give you spiritual light so you know where you're going and you can lead other people. I can't have you religiously blind. Then he said in verse 40, and the disciple, you're my disciple, is not above his master. I'm your master. But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. One of the things that God is going to do with you and with me, if we will come to him, if we don't come to him, we don't have to worry about this. He's not going to do it with us. He's going to perfect us. But it's going to take him time. He's got time. He's got all of eternity. So he's not in a rush on this thing. So he's working on every one of us, and he's bringing us up and polishing and preparing us unto perfection. Go to John, next book, 17. I just want to show you that that is the goal that God has for you and for me. We have flaws, and God's going to get rid of all of them, and he's going to perfect us, but it's going to take him time. The 17th chapter of John is the Lord's Prayer, technically. I know we think the Lord's Prayer is Our Father that art in heaven. That was the prayer he gave the disciples. That's a disciples' prayer. The 17th chapter is the Lord himself praying. And God lets us hear how Jesus prays. And it's a great study, and we've got it in the back on our CDs, how he goes through it. And as he's working his way through this prayer, one of the things he says, verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. To sanctify is to set something apart for the work of God. And Jesus Christ was tempted often to go in different directions. Even the devil tried to tempt him. The people tried to tempt him. The leaders tried to tempt him. But he set himself apart to do only what God wanted to do. And he did it through following the Word of God, the truth. As long as you follow God's instructions, you're okay. And then he said in verse 20, why am I praying? He said, Father, neither I pray for these alone, the 11 men in the room with me. This was the Last Supper. Judas had run out. There was 11 men left and he's praying. He said, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. A couple of the men in that room, Matthew, John, Peter, they wrote books of the Bible we've all read. We believe on Jesus through the things they wrote. Okay. Now, why are you praying this? Well, verse 21, that they all may be one, in one mind, one accord, one spirit, one heart, one purpose. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Jesus Christ was the perfect Son. He never sinned. Jesus Christ was the perfect servant. He only went about thinking of others, not himself. Even to the point when they spit on him and beat him and put a crown of thorns on his head and put nails through his hands up there, instead of saying, Father, give it to them for what they just did, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Give them enough time to figure out, and they'll repent of what they did. And many turned back. Paul himself turned back. Saul of Tarsus turned back a few years later and realized, wow, that was the Messiah up there, and I was part of all that conspiracy. And God forgave him. And God wants to perfect and bring all of us together to be like Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, he's got a lot of work ahead of him. So God needs to use a couple tools, just like a surgeon has tools. And here are the two tools God's going to use the spiritual power of love to make it a perfecting love. The first one, Paul explained to the young minister Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. God's going to use two things for his perfecting love. I want to call this the first and the most important, but the thing that is second is still important because God wants to use both. By the way, if you've ever done a job And if your hand was wounded and you only had one hand to work with, it's difficult, isn't it? Difficult to do a single-handed job. So God's got these two tools he's going to use, one in his left hand, one in his right. And it's hard to take either one from him. He wants to use both to do the job. Here's the one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to young Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." The scriptures are holy. It's the only holy book on the earth written by God. All the other books have the stain of a little bit of man's sin and confusion and error in there. But the scriptures are holy and they're pure. And those scriptures can make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to be saved but to have faith in the Savior. You know, I remember the family my wife grew up in, was a religious family. There was how many priests? Two priests and a nun in that family. I got to say, man, that's you're safe, man, right? No, huh? You got two priests and a nun in the family. I got it made. I'm covered. Rosaries are all over the place. I mean, it's just, and you were a good religious girl. What would have happened had you stayed that way the rest of your life? You would have died. You would have died without Christ. You would have died with religion. That's like an anchor. It can take your soul down. The salvation comes through Christ. Faith in Christ, not faith in a church. Not faith in a pope. Not faith in Mary. Not faith in candles or saints or patron saints or anything. Or baptism or sacraments. It's faith in Christ. It's that simple. And the scriptures will get you there. Verse 16. And all the scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, when I was young, I'm Italian. You're not even Italian. Looking at my wife. Ira, okay, that's okay. But it ain't Italian. Rome is in Italy. And of course I grew up a Roman Catholic. In a Roman Catholic family. There's no doubt about it. And I went to church 7 days a week. Because I went to Catholic school. We were in church every day. And Saturdays I was there for confession. But you know what they never put in my hands? The scriptures. Not one of those priests or those nuns. And I went to one of the top Jesuit institutions for geniuses. Calisanctius. And we were studying all the highest material around. Never one of those priests put the book in my hand and said, "I want you to study this, son." I read their books. But that's not given by inspiration of God. Those are the words of men. The scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It wasn't until the age of 39 someone put this book in my hand and I looked at it and said, oh, this is different than what I learned. And the scripture is profitable, verse 16, for doctrine. That's the unchanging teaching of a master. That master is Christ and the teaching will never change. It's also profitable for reproof. You're doing that wrong, son. What am I supposed to do? Correction. Let me show you the right way to do it, son. Okay? I mean, it's one thing to tell a kid that's wrong. You reproved him. Now you got to correct him and show him how to do it right. You're throwing that ball wrong, son. Well, how should I throw it? Let me show you. Put your fingers here and do it this way. Okay, correction. And for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Throughly furnished unto all good works. God wants to perfect us so that we are furnished through and through to do the good works he desires to do. The first tool he's going to use in his perfecting love is this book. We need this book. We need exposure to this book. Now here's the second thing. Go back to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. There's the key phrase. Connect it to verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. I'm going to use the book. I'm going to use the scriptures. I'm also going to use under shepherds, servants that I've taught my book to. Because the first time you try and go into it on your own, you may, it'll read strange to you. You may be confused. I know you're going to need a guide. God says, I'm going to provide guides for you. I'm going to be faithful. This morning, if you were at the Sunday school, God called and commissioned Isaiah. God is calling and commissioning young Isaiahs and young Pauls and young Timothys to this very day. We've seen it here. We've been part of the ordination services for some of those men. We've prayed for them, laid hands on them, and they've gone off to foreign mission fields. And you know what they're going to do there? They're going to speak the word of God. And I'm going to use the scriptures and the under-shepherds who preach and teach the word of God. Verse 7, verse 17, verse 24. Salute them that have the rule over you. This is what I'm going to do for the perfecting love. This love is going to flow into my children and through my children. And also, it's going to go through verse 18, prayer. Prayer. Pray for us, Paul says. For we trust, we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And then Paul prays in verse 19, and I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Here's his prayer. Now the God of peace that brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that God make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, and he'll do it through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And again, Paul, in all through this epistle, keeps bringing back to these people the central thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. For without him, like he said in chapter 1, the world never would have been created. When it was time to create, God said to his son, Son, these are my plans, go do them. And he filled them out. And the son did the work of creation. And by the way, very interesting, go to John chapter 5. Everything the son did, he did according to the words of his father. And there was one day in John chapter 5, there was this man who had been sick with kind of like a polio palsy for 38 years and hadn't been able to walk. And Jesus went and he raised him up. And then the Jews got very mad when he did this. Verse 16, and then the Jews, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answered them. He said, my Father worketh hitherto. And I work. I wonder why God's busy working. I thought he finished everything in Genesis chapter 1. On the sixth day, he finished. On the seventh day, he rested. He said, it's very good. Why is he working? Because we brought sin in, and he's had to been working on the sin issue ever since. He didn't bring sin in the world. We brought sin into the world. And so he's been working on it ever since, trying to clean up this mess. Anyways, he said, my Father worketh hitherto. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath in their eyes, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. I'm a chip off the old block. I want to do what my Father does. My Father's interested in creating, I create. My Father's interested in working salvation, I want to work salvation. My Father wants to help make provision for people, I want to make provision for people. I want to do everything my Father does. Verse 20, the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now watch this. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Father has the ability to put life in someone. He's going to give me the same ability I can put life in people. And Jesus gave me eternal life. He put life in me at the age of 39. And I hope he's done the same for you. Watch this, verse 22. And the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Father really has handed the ball off to the Son. He said, you can create, you can give life. Oh, and one day at that judgment that everybody thinks they're going to stand before, you're going to sit there, Son. You're going to sit there. The Father's committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And it's appointed unto men once to die, as Paul told the Hebrews, and after this the judgment. But guess who's going to be standing there? Jesus. Not God the Father. That's going to be very troublesome for a lot of people who don't believe Jesus is God and don't believe in Jesus. And then they got to look at him as their judge. Closing out the book of Hebrews, Paul says, verse 22, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. This entire epistle, I've written you a letter in a few words. Paul thought this was short, 13 chapters. He was exhorting them. The Bible speaks to you three ways. There are three parts inside of you and me in a spiritual sense. There's the part that understands, that's the mind. And it needs understanding, and so therefore it needs knowledge and information. Paul calls that edification. For me to edify you is to give you a new truth so you can think about it in your mind. God does that with the Scriptures. Another, there's a part of you that's emotional, that has feelings and desires and hurts and sometimes needs comforting. That's the heart. And God speaks through comfort in the Scriptures. But there's a third part inside of you and me. That's the part of the will that'll make us do something. For example, don't take this personally, but just imagine, just by way of illustration. Imagine you need exercise. And you know you need exercise. But you're just not going to get up and do it. That's the will. You know what I mean? I mean, the mind knows I need some exercise. I'm like that. I need some exercise. I got to exercise more. Anyways, but I mean, this is my will. Sometimes I'm just not willing to do it. Edification speaks to the mind. Okay, Mike, you need exercise. Comfort would speak to the heart. Like Tony Little, you can do this, you can do this. Okay, and comforting me, I'll be able to do it. Exhortation speaks to the will. Get up and do it. And the Bible exhorts, do something. Paul says, I've just given you this whole epistle about the Messiah. Suffer this and think about this and do something with it. Don't just think about it and walk away. Look, it's okay if you don't exercise. Say you get old and you're fat, big deal, it's just the body. But if you walk away from Christ, your soul's going to lose the gift of eternal life. You're going to lose the cleansing that God wants to give you and the eternal relationship, exhortation, stirring the will. The Scriptures speak to that too. Verse 23, know our brother Timothy, he's been set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. At the time when this is, because it says right here in verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Paul was in Italy at this time. You'd have to go back to the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 28. Paul wrote a number of books out of prison. I don't know that this was written out of prison. The prison ones, I'll just read a few for you, written from Rome. Let's see. That's when he was in prison. That would be Ephesians. Let's see. 2 Timothy. It says, written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. He's in prison. He's going to be put to death then. The ones that say written from Rome, that be Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, those are the Roman epistles, and 2 Timothy, they were in prison. But this one, I think what happened, and I went back to the book of Acts to kind of search this thing out. Go to Acts chapter 28. And when Paul was on his way from Jerusalem to Italy, eventually to get to Rome, it says in verse 11, after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, probably March Madness. Or they were in a college basketball game. I don't know. But Syracuse is a city in Italy. And then from there, they went to Regium, and then they went to Puteoli at the end of that verse. And they spent time at these different places. Verse 14, we were heading on our way toward Rome. We met at the Appia Forum and the three taverns. Paul liked a good drink. He could chug with the best of them. I'm joking. I'm just kidding. Anyways, but the taverns were like hotels at the time. And the point is, it's marking out the journey he was taking to Rome along Italy. And in Italy, I think during this time, he was thinking about his brethren because he was thinking, I'm heading to Rome. I'm going to be going to prison. I've always wanted to get to these Jewish people. Maybe I can get this letter written now before I end up in prison. He probably didn't think he'd have a chance to write in prison. And he wrote the shorter epistles from the prison, and he wrote this. And he ends it with this, grace be with you all, amen. Because by grace are you saved through faith, biblical faith, believing in the testimony God has of the Messiah. And that not of yourselves and not of religion and not of works and not of sacraments. It's the gift of God. And God and Paul's always desire is that people will receive the grace of God that brings salvation. And so we finish the book of Hebrews. Next week we'll start the book of Matthew, and we'll try and look at it carefully and rightly divided. Any questions on what we looked at today? And let's pray, Lord. We do thank you for this great, great, great epistle to the Hebrews. It's so deep and rich and full. And although it was written to the Jews, those of us who grew up in modern times with all the Christian denominations, the Protestants, the Catholics, the Orthodoxes, we need it just as much as the Hebrews did. As they were confused with their religion, we've been confused with ours. Please help us to find the grace that's in Jesus Christ, the one who brings salvation yesterday, today, and forever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.